So we're in Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to read that chapter again. It's only six verses. Now, there's a lot that leads up to this. We've been trying to get here for a week. What tape number is this, Hank? What tape number?
18.
In a series called Blow the Trumpet in Zion.
Sound the alarm.
Sound the alarm. You better know that is the word. I wouldn't argue with it for all the tea in China. Sound the alarm. And it's hard, I'm sure, after coming in and fresh on tape 18 to see any relationship between sounding the alarm. But it has to do with the vision of the Lord, of the day of the Lord. So you'll have to listen to the first 17 tapes to make any sense out of this. So let's read it together, and here we go. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, we've dwelt at length on this concept. In that day is the day of the Lord. That's the day when man does not vaunt himself any longer, but God is exalted. And that, people, is the goal of salvation. When we start out, or I should say before we are saved, we are self-centered. Everything exists for us. We are concerned about our security, and many people are driven wild with material security. It becomes everything. Money becomes everything. How much I have in the bank, the interest, everything. Other people are not nearly as concerned with material security, but some, it is an obsessing thing that drives them. Some are driven with pleasure. And while security is important, it's not. The main thing is pleasure. Wine, women, and song. The realm of the sensual is extremely important to some people. And their life exists for the expression of the sensual. And then to some people, it is achievement, ambition, power. They want to cut a swath. They want to govern people. They want to rule. I think many men go into politics. Men take years off their life campaigning to be president. Man, of all the jobs in the world, that is certainly one of the least desirable, is to carry the headaches of the world and of people. Every day you wake up, there's a new crisis, and you're responsible for the welfare of not only America, but all the people depend on America. And who would want a thing like that? Who would want that? You know, when you could be get up in the morning and singing with the birds, who in the world wants to get up in that kind of a thing? But some men, they crave power.
They want to be seen. They want to be remembered. They want to be known. So those three things rule men. Security, the need for to be sure I always have enough to eat, you know, planning for my old age, you know, first it's 100,000 and that doesn't seem enough, then it's 200,000 and 250,000 trying to lay in that nest egg to make sure and nothing will happen. And just when you get there, then you retire, you last about a year, you have a heart attack, you go to the hospital and die, and all your life has become a vanity. The person who seeks after pleasures burns himself out and health is gone. He ends up a weak person, a very kind of a despicable older person filled with lust. Even in their 70s, they're still governed by lust, and it's just a decaying, putrid mess. They're no longer attractive, but they can no longer govern themselves. C.S. Lewis brought that out one time in a ghost. She was trying to, she was protoplasm. She was trying to smear lipstick on her spiritual face. And you probably read that, The Great Divorce. And then as for those power men, they die and no one remembers. No one even thinks of them when they're alive. How long during the day do you stop and think how impressive the president is? You know, nobody cares, you know. All we care is how it's affecting us for the most part. And so that's vanity and a delusion, you know, but that's what our life is. It's vanity and a delusion. And yet we're driven by these things biting at our heels. And then the Lord comes with salvation and he says, I've got something better than that. If you will worship me, that's all that you need to do. I will be your security. I will be your pleasure. And I will be your fame. Your importance will be whatever I want it to be. You were perfectly happy in it. It'll have significance and lots of people to love you, which after all is the greatest thing that anyone can have. And so that's the day. It's the Lord alone is exalted in that day. And when we're first saved and born again, we still are hounded with security, pleasure, and achievement. It doesn't change. But then, as the processes of salvation, see, so we've got to redefine the term salvation. We simply have to redefine it. Because our definition is very, very faulty. Our definition of salvation is to escape hell and go to heaven. And that's not what salvation is. Salvation is the saving of us from the bondages that impinge on us from the spirit realm and from our own personality so that we have peace and joy in God. And dying and going in the spiritual realm doesn't solve a thing. Our problems are spiritual. So dying doesn't deliver us. So salvation is not where you go when you die because you're still you. Salvation is the change in you. And until we understand that Jesus did not come to move men from earth to heaven, but from Satan to God, until we understand that, we don't understand 2 cents about what it means to be a Christian or what it means to be saved. As long as we're thinking in terms that Christ came to move us from earth to heaven rather than from Satan to God, as it says in Acts, he came to move men from Satan to God, we misunderstand completely what God is doing. We're waiting to die and go to another place where there's supposed to be mansions and all these things, and we miss the whole point of everything. It's not a change of location. It's a change of being. And so the salvation that is outlined by the 7 feasts of the Lord portray this very clearly. We begin with the blood. We move through these various processes. The first 4 actually being giving us the right and the power to begin to be saved. It is when we come to trumpets and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles that we actually enter in to the plan of salvation, to the kingdom of God, which is the changing of what we are. And that's where we are today. We are just entering into what it means to be saved. What we've had prior to this has been a sealing. It has been a covering. it has been a first fruit, you might say, to bring us to redemption, to the day of redemption. Well, the day of redemption has begun. You see, God is shifting gears in the spirit realm, and the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord will mean redemption for the whole earth. See, the creation groans and travails waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation shall be delivered. See, Romans 8, the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, this pursuit of security and pleasure and fame. That's a bondage. It's a corrupting bondage. And it says in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning because it's in the prison imposed by Satan and its unregenerate nature. And there's nothing it can do about it. It is blind. It is driven. You hear people say, some man shoots his wife, and they take the guy down, and he's wiped out. He says, "What have I done? What came over me?" We start out arguing over a half-drunk can of Coke in the refrigerator, and I've killed her. That's the world. And we say, "Oh, you rotten bum." What we're looking at is someone who's driven by pressures beyond his control. The institutions are filled with people today. Filled with people who have cracked up, schizophrenic, just from the pressures of life. The bars are filled with people. The dens, the drug dens, are filled with people because of the pressures of life. God doesn't look down and say, "Oh, you rotten stinkers." That's not God's viewpoint. God looks down and he says to heaven, "Behold the nature of Satan. And learn." See, we are an object lesson to the spirit realm. And God says to the spirit realm, "Behold and learn. Learn. Let this be an eternal lesson to you." But God has in mind, in his time, to deliver men, to deliver whoever will be delivered. "Whosoever will may come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely." Whosoever will may do that. Come, buy, without money, without price. See? But this is a prophecy primarily for the future. It's what God is saying, will come the man. And you can read about it in Isaiah 47, where the rivers go out and the Dead Sea lives. All the deadness of mankind lives because the rivers go out. That's Ezekiel chapter 47. But in that same chapter, you'll find that first there were people that went to waters to the ankles and then to the knees and then to the thighs until they were swimming in water. And then there were trees of life. And then after that, the water went out and the sea lived. Well, that's the pattern. You and I are being brought through waters to the ankles, waters to the knees, waters to the thighs, and waters to swim in, so that we will become trees of life. And when we are ready, as it says in Ezekiel 47, we will return to the bank and stand on the bank ready to bring in the great harvest of mankind. See, that's what's going on. And the purpose of the Great Tribulation is to bring us through the waters until we ourselves are released. Because the release of mankind shall come forth through us. When the Lord appears, we will appear and deliver mankind. But we are not ready. So we have no business criticizing the world. They are in a holding pattern. Everything is in a holding pattern, waiting for the church. Now, God is not waiting for the church. God has a plan for the church, and that plan is moving on schedule. Now, whether you and I are in it depends on our willingness to cope successfully with these trials and tribulations, and they're going to get worse. Now, we can do it handily. As it says, we are more than conquerors. We are not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors. That means that we can overcome handily, provided that we surrender the claims of the world and Satan and our flesh and let them go. If we let them go, we will do just fine in Jesus, and we will find that place in the body of the Messiah that God wants us. But if we have some small area of our life that we are hanging on to, regardless of whether it's a love of the world, self-will, a pet project, a fear or a duty or whatever it may be that we're trying to hold on to, it will impede us to the place that we will begin to drop behind. We are in the stage now of beginning to run with a horseman, and it takes everything must be tuned to concert pitch. Now, your task and my task is not to try to hoist ourselves up by our bootstraps so that we become some kind of a super-duper Christian. That's a complete misunderstanding of the demands of the overcoming life. God isn't asking us to achieve anything. He is asking us to match His program, to grasp that for which we haven't grasped. Our problem is not trying to do something that we can't do. Our problem is clinging to things that are useless and for which there no longer is time. God has called us to a race, has made every provision. The baton has been passed to us by runners who have run down through the thousands of years of history. The baton has been passed to us today. But you can't stop and wonder whether you got the right kind of shoes on. You've got to take the baton and go. And you can't spend your time looking at the audience to wonder what they're thinking, or saying, well, I kind of like running this race, but I've also got some other things I want to stop and do along the way, because it is too tense a situation today. Things are moving like clockwork. In world history, they're moving just exactly the nation. The alignment against Israel is beginning. The nation of Israel is becoming stronger with each passing day and shall continue. I don't care what symptoms you see, it shall grow stronger because God's hand is there. Hallelujah. You may see things rise and fall, but in there is God bringing the sons of Jacob home, and home they are coming. Amen. To fulfill the scripture. So the race, she is growing strong, and you will do just fine in terms of your calling unless you permit yourself to be seduced and attracted and drawn away by that which is perishing. Amen. The things of this world. Now, God is not, now you and I are, there's coming upsets in the day to come. World upsets, national upsets, personal upsets. But these are necessary. They are necessary because we are Adamic in nature, and the waters that God wants to flow out to mankind so that the waters of life will cover the Dead Sea of mankind are not Adamic waters. They do not come from you and me. They come from the Messiah. And so in order for us to keep from polluting the situation, we must be slain so that Messiah will live. We must be crucified so that the waters of God through Messiah will go out to mankind. And there's the rub, because our Adamic nature does not want to die. He does not want to be frustrated. He does not want to be perplexed. He does not want to be rendered incompetent. He does not want to be disappointed. He doesn't want his prayers left unanswered. He doesn't want to do things he doesn't want to do. And all of these things are necessary because they break him down and frustrate him and render him weak and incompetent. As John put it so succinctly, he must decrease. See, this Adamic nature must decrease continually, every day. It should have happened today in your life. You should have been knocked down in some way today. If you weren't, it was a wasted day. Unless God was giving you a much needed rest or something, which he will do. He doesn't push it unless the spirit fail before him. But, a good day in the Lord is when something impacts on you that's hard and you go to prayer and gain the victory. That's been a really profitable day, because that means that something of you has died and something of Christ is alive, which bodes well for the world. Because if they're going to hear from Jesus, they've got to hear from him through you, and they can't hear from him through you until you are crucified and Christ is living in you. And it's just as that's all we're talking about. So the purpose of the great tribulation that is at hand is to bring out of the ranks of Christendom the bride, the elect of God, and to purify her and make her perfect. And the carnal church is going to get worse and worse and worse until it stands in the image of Satan, full and complete in all the image of Satan. And it'll be called the Christian church, and they'll sing the hymns of Zion and be known all over the world for their good works. They'll stand complete and perfect in all the will and way and image of Satan. And the great tribulation will force that thing, don't you see? And then on the other hand, there'll be this, from the world's standpoint, pathetic, motley group of people who have, through the grace of God, been able to receive the truth and hang on to it with whatever results to them personally, and they will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And the wheat shall come to maturity, and the tares shall come to maturity, and that's the making straight of the way of the Lord. And then he will come through the Spirit and fill that remnant with his own being. And then he shall come and appear to all men from heaven. The light will come into the church, and it shall stand upon its feet. And you read that in Revelation 11. And all the enemies of God shall fear and tremble. And then the heavens will open, they'll see the Lamb. And he'll catch up his church to himself. And having descended, they will rise to meet him, and then they shall descend, crowd Antichrist into the Holy Land with his back to the Mediterranean, which will be blood by that time, and he'll be wiped out, destroyed. And then Jesus, the Messiah, will be crowned king upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and you and I will be with him to serve him by representing him among mankind. And it's just as simple and plain and down to earth and practical as that. Our religion, which has been only spiritual, shall then be both spiritual and political, because we have been called to rule. We have been called, in a political sense, to govern. It's hard to conceive because of our myths and our traditions. But the Bible says we have been called to rule. That's a political function. We have been called to rule, and rule we will. But before we rule, we must be ruled by Jesus totally, perfectly. There must not be one thought in us in rebellion against Jesus. And brother, sister, that takes some doing. We assent to it, we want it, but when it begins to operate, we didn't realize the nature of our own personality, and we thought, well, that isn't the Lord, that's the devil. That's how we do. As long as we understand it, we say, oh, the Lord's delivered me. But when we don't understand it, we say, well, that's not God, that's the devil. Or we blame the pastor, or we blame our husband or wife, or whoever is at hand, the Republicans or the Democrats or the Supreme Court or whoever is getting in our way, and we say, well, that's the devil. And you try to say to people, well, why don't you go to God? No, God hasn't called me to be a wimp. I'm stand up for my rights. And that's Adam. That's old Adam trying to be a Christian. It's like a horse trying to play the piano for Adam to be a Christian. No, he doesn't have it in him. As long as he understands it, has control over it, it's not hurting him too much, he's your man. But once it gets in there where he can't understand it and it's threatening to him and everything else, boy, he says, that's not God, that's the devil. Because every good gift and every good comes down from God, and that's certainly not a good gift, and so, therefore, that's the devil, and I don't have to die to that thing. God has never done that. That's the devil, and I rebuke him. Well, that's the way that goes. Well, God hasn't called us to be pussies, you know, to be pushovers. I don't know what God has called us to be. But I tell you, we fight battles on our knees in the closet with God and not out voting and everything else. So nothing against voting, except that's not of the kingdom. The kingdom is not of this world. You cure one thing and 10 other things will spring up. You best fight in the spirit. That's where the battles are won. And in that day, when that process has been completed. You know, there's a good verse about this, which I guess I'm still on the subject of the reason for tribulation. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And listen, the Great Tribulation is no different than any other tribulation. It just affects more people. That's why it's called great. Huh? 1 Peter 5, 10. Now, if you're in a mess tonight, this may be a blessing to you. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Well, the next question is, how long is a while? If you only knew, the suffering wouldn't be nearly as bad. That's what makes it twice as bad. It's because you don't know how long it's going to last. I'll tell you how long it's going to last. A while. I'll tell you else how long. As long as necessary. That's right. Otherwise, you could just mark it on your calendar and say, well, and 1994, my sufferings will be over. A human being can stand anything as long as there's hope. But when you don't know how long and you don't know why, it's rugged. After that you have suffered. A while, make you perfect. You don't have to make yourself perfect. God will make you perfect after that you've suffered a while. That's all there is to that. Establish, strengthen, settle you. See, you won't be anymore a wild ass's colt, kicking up all around, racing all around, and jumping around, you know, where nobody can do a thing with you. Huh? Just like trying to hitch a kangaroo to a wagon is to try to get God's people to settle down, establish, strengthen, and settle you to where you're peaceable. Huh? Listen, I'm talking about myself. I've been as wild as any of them. But it takes a while to get you to calm down. You know, our problem is, as it says in Psalm 68, why do you leap, you high hills? And we religious people, we leap. We leap. We're religious. You talk to someone about the death route. Bless God, from then on they're going to die. You know. Talk to them about being abiding in Christ. Oh, that's it. Bless God, I'm going to abide in Christ. You know. bless God, I'm going to be peaceful, quiet. Lord loveth a meek and quiet spirit. Bless God, I'm going to be meek and quiet. You know, we're, because we want to succeed, and we want to prevail, and we want to be, you know, somebody. It's the high hills leaping. And after you suffer a while, it takes the leap out of you. You change from a kangaroo to a nice, gentle donkey, you know. Just a nice, slick little donkey. That'll just bear your burden. So nice. Nicholas. How many have ever heard the story of Nicholas? You know, the donkey that carried the Virgin Mary. Never heard that? Well, anyway, that was a fine donkey. It takes a while before you can carry the Son of God, doesn't it? Settle you. God wants to settle down when you see the Lord. What would you do if the Lord walked down the aisle of the church right now? What would you do? Yeah, boing, boing, boing. You better know it. How could he get anything done with people jumping around, yelling, screaming in tongues? You know, we'd run right out the door. We would. I've seen him! I've seen him! The Lord's in our church! I've seen him! And he wants to get us to the place where we settle down, where he walks down the aisle, and we just sit there and say, nothing. Just wait till we're told what to do. You know? I said, oh Lord, we're sure glad to see you tonight. And it was unexpected pleasure. Well, that would be a proper way to address the Lord. Not start screaming in tongues. Vernon, you look positively dumbfounded at that thought. But that's the way it is. See, we start off, we don't care anything about God, don't even know if there is a God. Then as we get into religion, it brings something out in us, and if we're not careful, like to destroy our character. Because somehow we survive the religious escapades that we go through. We go through kind of a cycle that we're back down to where we can take God in stride. I don't mean to be blasphemous, but God wants to relate to us as a father to his child. Certainly when your child comes to you, if he caught one look at you and started screaming in tongues, you'd be somewhat, you'd say, well, I didn't ask you to do that. I wanted to ask you to take the garbage out. You know, here you are jumping around, running out in the street and say, I've seen him, I've seen him, I've seen my father. You know, doesn't make all that much sense. And that's Adam. You know, he lost God in the beginning. He gets excited when God gets around. And there's a lot of fear in our response, too. And guilt and uncertainty. But God wants that, you know, where we can just be with him and he's quiet and we're quiet and we get along just nice. But that takes some doing. Amen. That takes a lot of suffering. Suffering in the sense, so what do we mean by that? We mean that the natural man doesn't like it. That's what the suffering is. The suffering is kind of in the eye of the beholder, you know. If we say, oh boy, this is good for me, then it's not suffering anymore, is it? No. Well, tensing up makes pains worse than they are. And in that day that God has brought you to the place where you're calmed down, and the security issue has been taken care of, the pleasure issue has been taken care of, the fame issue, you don't care if anybody ever saw you. Like I like to say, you're ready to sweep up behind the horses in the royal parade. Or you can ride in the chariot. It's all one and the same. If you've got a great big mansion that reaches up above the wall of the holy city with your name on top in neon lights, fine. If you've got a little wiki up someplace, or if you're sitting on the curb, what difference does it make as long as God is happy?
Amen.
In that day, the Lord alone, that's when we're saved. What are we saved from?
our fears, our bondages, our sin. We're saved from what we are. God has saved us. More than that, He Himself has become our salvation. And that's the winner. That's better than even being saved. It's when God Himself becomes your salvation. And this is the first thing you say, I will praise thee. And a couple of tapes ago we studied about in Revelation chapter 7 about the group that was saved out of the great tribulation. And what are they singing? Salvation is unto the Lord. There's just something about suffering that makes us God-centered. And before we suffer, it's all me, me, me. So we see the charismatic move as in an immature, infantile state, because it's trying to get God to constantly dance attendance on it. You know, give me money, give me power, give me gifts, give me a big church, give me this, give me that. But when you come to this Feast of Tabernacles here, the whole thing is reversed. I will praise you, Lord. You lose yourself in God, and in so doing you find everything that you could never, never find by trying to draw it to yourself. Now there's a paradox. Right? By letting go and just giving everything to God, we receive everything. By holding on and drawing to ourselves, we lose everything. And that's what it says. He who saves his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. Just as simple as that. The basic thing, there's a kind of a nexus, there's a kind of a fulcrum on which it turns. I think it's in the vicinity of our navel somewhere. That's why the Proverbs, it talks about, shall bring health to your navel. It's because there's something in your being that turns from self to God. But boy, does it take a fight to happen. Because the old nature dies hard before it says, this is too much for me, and he sinks. And rigor mortis sets in. And the Lord takes all. That's what we want. That's what our inward nature says. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. That's one. Just think of having God. Just think of being the chariot of God. And the natural man keeps thinking, well, what's in that for me? You know, what's in that for me? But then when the process of knocking the natural man down, he doesn't like that at all. So the secret of that is keep listening to your inward man. Because he's yelling, sick 'em, sick 'em, sick 'em. And Adam is saying, there's got to be an easier way than this. I don't have to sit down there in that little small church and listen to that stuff. I will praise thee. How wonderful when we get our eyes on the Lord. Oh, glory to God. Quit worrying. Are you worrying tonight? I bet everyone is. Church has a horrendous problem. That right, Zell? Yeah. I mean, we've all got a horrendous problem. And you know what these are? These things, Hank, so much. These are these little levers that the Lord uses to operate on our spirit. I was asking the Lord, Lord, you do such funny things. You take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, put it right plank in the middle of the garden, and then say, don't eat it. Then you say to us, have nothing to do with money. You know, you can't serve God in money, and yet you bring us into a situation where if we don't have money, we starve. Lord, you do things funny. That's what I'm telling the Lord. And as the Lord quickened to my spirit, money's nothing, and things are nothing, and the circumstances are nothing, and all these problems are nothing. They're vanity and less than vanity and a tempest in a teapot. But to us they're very real because we can't see the invisible realm. But what they are God's ways of getting at that inward man.
See, when you die, you won't have any problems, will you? All of a sudden, the Bank of America card, all your bills, problems, worried, everything, won't mean a thing.
Will they, huh?
They wouldn't mean a thing. If you were wiped out financially and then died, what difference would it make? You can't take it with you. But so the only merit that there is in all these things that plague us constantly are the operations on the inward man. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the dependence on money, to all the other things that beset us, our pains and aches, sicknesses, the relationships that are built up with other people, boy, does God use those to operate on our inner man. So I don't care what happens. Until you have someone that you love more than you love yourself, then you do care what happens. That's why God gave you someone like that. So he can get at you. Keep you in a state. Because he's after that inward man. He's molding the inward man. Though thou wast angry with me. Sometimes I think we Christians are kind of like marshmallows in this respect. If the Lord were to look at us and frown and say, I hate that. What will we do? I mean, we would collapse. Say, well, Lord, you're a little turtle dove, and you talk to me like that? The Lord has to be very gentle with us. But there are things in us that he's angry with. And that's why we get knocked about as we do. As the Lord has said, we're getting paddled. That isn't the devil. Ultimately, it is God. And we're getting paddled. And being broken on the rack as well. Thine anger is turned away. See, that's what Peter's talking about. After that you've suffered, after that necessary tribulation has occurred, after God brings the world through the great tribulation, the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What is happening to us in miniature is going to happen to the whole world. And that's what James meant in the first chapter. You're first fruits of mankind. And so the history of the world is just being reenacted in us as a beginning, and then through us out to the world until every human being is in tune with God through Jesus. And there'll be no more sea of mankind. And thou comfortest me. You know, if we comfort ourselves with the world, God won't comfort us. We need to seek a better resurrection, as it says in Hebrews 11, and not deliver ourselves and not save ourselves. If God has put us in prison, okay, you know. We don't like our circumstances, okay. Lord, you know, it happens every day. And I say to the Lord, and I know you do too, Lord, okay, so I've got something new to overcome. That's fine. No complaint. You're not going to hear any complaints out of this boy, Lord. That's fine. That's great. That's the way you want it. Okay, I put my trust in you. Do you say that to the Lord? And keep verbalizing that. Say, Lord, I'll not complain. Whatever you've given me, I'll pray, I'll be careful, but no complaints come out of me, Lord. I'm going to serve you and love you. Do your will. I believe in you. And it's good to verbalize those things and keep on saying them. The Lord hears those. By your mouth you save yourself. That's right, in that sense. Confession is made unto salvation.
I'm not talking about the way that the faith people regard that at all. All right. Now, thou comfortest me.
God will comfort us. And I'm telling you, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich and he adds no sorrow in it. Weeping endures for a night. See, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And how blessed it is for that person who waits and waits till it's beyond all waiting. You wait until it's beyond all waiting. Until after a while, you're just moving by the clock. You know, it isn't that you give up, but so many things die when you wait for something long enough. So many things die, and such changes take place in us when we wait long enough. You know, and after you've waited 10 years or 15 years, you think that's long enough. You know, and after that, you know, things die and things change within you, which is precisely what it's designed to do. But when the desire comes, C.S. Lewis discusses that. The idea in A Grief Observed, he talks about that, where he says, is this how you work, Lord? You deny us things until we don't want them anymore and then give them to us? See, that's a philosopher analyzing, a philosopher analyzing. See, and then he was very kind of bitter at that point because his wife had just died and he was trying to do a little therapy here on himself and write, which was successful, I guess. He came up at the end doing all right. But he said, is that what it's all about? You just take things away until we don't want them anymore, and then you give them to us in abundance. See? That's not what God does. Because the Bible says when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And if by that time you didn't want it anymore, it wouldn't be a tree of life. But it's easy to get sour grapes and say, if I can't have it, I don't want it. And harden your heart. It's the person who doesn't harden his heart, but who keeps on wanting, even though he's dying in the wanting. But he stays alive, because you see, once you say, I don't want it, see what you're saying to God? Just like a little child. I don't like you anymore, so there. I'm taking my fire truck. I'm not playing anymore. See? You can do that, boy. You can psych yourself out that way. You don't get anywhere with God that way. God wants you to keep wanting, keep wanting, keep hoping, keep believing, keep trusting. I know when Isaac came, it was a tree of life to Abraham. He didn't finally get to the place where he said, Sarah, I don't care whether you have a kid or not. You know, doesn't matter to me. I waited this long. Boy, that's easy to do. That would have spoiled it all for Sarah, wouldn't it? That would have spoiled it all for her, because she was rejoicing and laughing. And, you know, who would have thought my Lord and I would have pleasure in our old age? God had renewed their biology. God had renewed their physiology. When the desire comes, it's a tree of life. No, it isn't that we no longer want it. It's that it no longer can exert mastery and harm us. The fangs are withdrawn. You see, every passionate desire has fangs in it. Poison fangs in it. And God works until the desire is sweet and refined and all of the fangs are out of it. It's worth waiting on God. They that wait on the Lord shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. It's hard. I don't say it's easy. But life itself is hard. Don't believe me? Go visit the hospital somewhere, anywhere, any hospital, and look at the people. Life is hard. Life is hard, man. That's why people crack up. So why not get the good out of it? Why not profit from this exasperating obstacle course? Thou comfortest me. See, all of salvation is in this 12th chapter. This is when you arrive. You want to know what you're like when you arrive? When you're fully redeemed? This is your personality. You've been through the anger of God. You've been through the chastening. You've been through the tribulation. You've been through the heartache. You've been through the breaking. People, you won't be worth anything in the kingdom until you go through it. Huh? This is the way sons of God are made. Hallelujah. It's nice to know there's a good end, a happy ending. Huh? Boy, but how do we live? By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. The just shall live. Always have from the day of Abel. The just, the righteous, always live by faith in God. And the opposite of that is living by faith in yourself. Isn't it? Think about that. See, the just shall live by faith. It has nothing to do with believing doctrines of the church. It has to do with your orientation toward life. Do you believe in yourself? Or do you believe in God? Are you willing to relinquish you? Somebody on TV says, I've got to be me. I have never heard that person say it. It's been reported to me that they do. What they are saying is the antithesis of Christianity. When you say, I've got to be me, That's the antithesis. That's as opposite as you can get from what God wants. If you've got a VU, you are on the way toward becoming a wandering star, alienated from God forever. Because God will have only one identity, and that is in Himself. Oneness, one will. And salvation is to become part of that one will, to be lost in that one will. Not passively, you understand. Not talking about Buddhism. Not passively. Not coming out of the wheel of life or anything like that. But becoming intensely and actively and lovingly a part of the only one who counts. See, the angels aren't made that way. Do you realize that? The angels, the other creatures of God, Melchizedek and the whole lineup there, none of them have that capacity. Man alone is made to be part of God. Man alone is made to be brought into union with God and to become the representation of God. Man alone. Amen. And boy, when we miss that, we have missed the role of man. And see the antithesis of that? A man is someone who stands and says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See? That's not what a man is. A man is the one who says, the Lord God. See, I will praise. That's a man. That's someone who has found himself. I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thou comfortest me. That's a man. And the poor dude who's cut off and is standing in his own minuscule strength and wisdom and says, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. That man is lost. Amen. He's lost. That's what it means to be lost. Hell is the least part of being lost. To be lost is never, what was it Lewis says, the man who prefer, who would rather... would rather rule in hell than be a slave in heaven. See? I will rule. See? That is the God nature in man, to want to rule. And God made us that way. But He made us something else, male and female. He made us incomplete so that we never realize what we are until we are part of another. We never become man until we become part of the man. Jesus, imagine Jesus standing and saying, I am the master of my fate. Jesus says, Father, 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 one with God. And He is the perfect man. And He has called us into that oneness. That's the difference between Christ and Antichrist. And the thing that makes it is suffering. It's suffering that drives us home to God or else destroys us with bitterness. And God is a gambler. He cracks that diamond. He cracks you, and you either become bitter and alienated from God or else you become part of Him. And God has to take that gamble just like a jeweler has to take the gamble, because he will not have you except on His terms. You must take the beating and come lovingly. He will never force you. Hallelujah. Life's a wonderful thing. Ah, sweet mystery of life. And what is it? Christ in you. That's it. That's it. That's how we're called to be. Part of another. To lose ourselves in marriage to another. That's the end of it. To lose ourselves in marriage to Jesus. Then we become men. Then we become people, son of man and son of God. But as long as we reserve our integrity, like Job says, though he slay me, I'll trust him, but I will maintain my own way before him. And as long as we do that, see, we're not there. When Job ended up, there was no more talk like that out of Job. But suffering did that, see. Before that, he was a righteous man. But at the end of his sufferings, he had much more than righteousness. What did he have? God. God. And, you know, it's the righteous who suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, because God wants to take the righteous man and make him part of himself. Sometimes you find a righteous man who doesn't want to be part of God. He wants to have righteousness that he can parade before God. So then he's lost to God. That man is lost to God. Unless God can break him, unless God can crack him and make him see that he's nothing without God, he's lost himself a soul. Boy, I'm telling you, it's a chancy business.
It's a chancy business. Is that right, Maurice? Yeah, it's a chancy business. All right. Now, here we come to the ultimate. Verse 2. This is the ultimate expression of all that is desirable in life. It is the ultimate expression of all that is desirable in life. Behold, God is my salvation. Now, do you see the difference between that and saying God saves me? See, in one, you're here and God's there. Now that's where the charismatic move is becoming confounded. It's trying to take the gifts of God and use them for God. And so God is saving them. God is blessing them. God is empowering them. But when we're broken by tribulation and brought into the Feast of Tabernacles, it is that we become part of God. We are not trying to get God to do what we want. We're trying to find out what God wants.
Amen.
See? It's a different, whole different orientation. And the more that we walk in this way, the more we become conscious that it is not we who are living, but Christ who is living in us. It's a thing that must be nurtured. It cannot be forced. It cannot be accelerated. It can only be realized through life in the most perplexing of circumstances. All of a sudden we realize it is not we who are living, but Christ who is living in us. It's something that God does that is quite beyond us. But that is the goal. And we are brought to a place of incompetence and weakness and confusion, and our religious zeal and ambitions and all have accomplished their goal, but they are swept aside as scaffolding because the thing is bigger than we are. It's bigger than we are. And we look up with amazement with God and we say, why, God, you yourself. You see, that's what Paul was after, that I may know him. Here I am, a Benjamite, a Pharisee, circumcised on the eighth day, taught under Gamaliel. This is dung to me. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to live by that power. And the sharing in his sufferings, so that I may attain to the resurrection. I may attain to that thing. He himself, God himself is our resurrection. I am. See, that's the meaning of I am, isn't it? It's too bad. You know, the Jewish people have an extreme reverence for God, an extreme reverence for God. And when God revealed himself to them, of course he is known by El Shaddai and El Elyon, Elohim, but he had a peculiar covenant name with the people of Israel, and that was probably pronounced Yahweh. But we do not know, and no scholar knows to this day how that was pronounced, because very early in Jewish history, that name was revered to where it was no longer allowed to be pronounced. It was no longer allowed, and they just used the consonants, YHVH. And no one knows what vowels went in there, so we don't see. One transliteration is, or adaptation is, Jehovah from these four consonants, and it could be Yahweh, or Yahweh, whatever. See, we don't know. No scholar knows, because those who dealt with the text were so reverent
over that covenantal name that they will not say. They will not say it. Now, what they will say, what you can say, I'm trying to think how the beginning of the blessing goes. Well, we'll take Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord thy God, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. What they have done is they have inserted the word Adonai. Now, Adonai is fine. You can say Adonai. So instead of reading Yahweh, which is the name that God gave, they use the term Adonai. Adonai. Now, here's the problem with that. Adonai means Lord. And Yahweh comes from the verb to be. It doesn't mean Lord at all. So we are calling God Lord, 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 but what he revealed himself to was, I am. And we've lost it because of the tremendous reverence assigned to it. They don't use the word. They inserted the word Lord, so they call him Lord, but he did not reveal himself as Lord. He revealed himself as Lord, as Adonai, that word appears, and El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, and Elohim, the majestic Trinity, and El Elyon, the original creator, God, but his covenant name with Israel was not Lord. It was I am. Which is altogether different. And so we find in Hosea, he says in the second chapter, I will call you into the valley of Achor, into the valley of trouble. Trouble. That's what we're talking about. See, there was anger, tribulation. And I will woo thee unto me in the valley of Achor. And you will no more call me Baal or Lord, but you will call me Ishi, husband. Union. And you see, in union, the two become one. So instead of the Lord saving us, he himself, we say, Lord, who will save me? I am. I will become. Those four consonants are called the tetragrammaton. Rotherham, the scholar, says that they mean this. I can, will, may become whatever I can, will, may become. Rotherham says that is the definition of Yahweh. I can, will, may become whatever I can, will, may become. In other words, Yahweh means the becoming one. The becoming one. God has become my salvation. See, you might be going with a boy, a girl might be going with a boy, and he might give her flowers. He might give her candy. He might give her this, that, but when they're married, she owns it all. Right? Ishi, my husband. And it's that tabernacles that brings us to the place we realize, God, I don't want to use you anymore. I don't want to be saying, I'll give this and you give me that and I do this. Lord, I want you. I will praise you. I don't even want you to resurrect me. I want you to be my resurrection and my life. And you know what God says to you? If you will give me all that you are, I will give you all that I am. And your prayer then is, oh God, grant that there is nothing in me that is not in you. Shall we stand? It's a marriage. It's a love story. When we get through the uproar, people, we'll find out. It's a love story. It's a love story.